Well, good afternoon. It's good to be back. Yeah, I hope that I'll be interesting enough to keep help everyone stay awake a little bit after a good lunch. I told those, Brett and Cindy, I think, that I hope I stay awake through my sermon. This morning we talked about, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the fact that in those verses, Paul established the only practical method that we can use to find unity. That if we think as men, if we act as men, and we build up our own image, we'll always find a cause for division among us. If we want to grow together into the same mind and the same purpose, we have to abandon every influence that divides us, anything that elevates anyone above another. And we have to submit ourselves to God's direction. For this reason, Paul explained, God chose to save us through the crucifixion of Christ, which was something so unexpected and so irrational, according to human wisdom, that no one would claim it as a victory. This was not something a mighty man would accomplish, and this was not something a wise man would devise. To the contrary, the gospel demands that Christians give up their faith in human wisdom and human strength, because these will accomplish nothing. Only the foolishness of the cross can save. But this doesn't mean that there's no wisdom or strength to be found in the gospel, only that they are of a different nature from the wisdom and strength that we know in the world. God's word does not only appeal to our emotions to tell us how to feel or react to Christ's work, but he also appeals to our rational minds. There is much that we can know, and there's much that we should study and we should teach once we learn how to discern the world spiritually. And this is what Paul sets out to prove and show in 1 Corinthians 2. And I mentioned, before we start reading, I mentioned that we'll get into chapter 3 as well, and we may go all the way through. We'll see how things progress as we go through the study. But chapter 2, especially the discussion about spiritual wisdom, can be very difficult to understand, depending on the frame of mind you have when you approach it. And Paul's comments at the beginning of chapter 3 really clarify, I think, what he's trying to say. And so we're going to try to take this all as one line of thought, going straight through and ignoring the chapter division. So we'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and continue as we did this morning, paragraph by paragraph. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In these few verses, Paul explains the program that he adopted when he first preached in Corinth, and more importantly, why he preached that way. He emphasizes that he did not preach the mystery of God according to superiority in speech or in wisdom. Now, if anyone in the early church could appeal to his own learning and his own authority, it would have been Paul. He had a fortuitous upbringing, including an education under one of the most highly respected elders of Israel in his day. And his conduct under the law of Moses was, by his own testimony, as blameless as anyone could be. He confessed this in Acts 22, 1 through 5, as well as Philippians 3, 2 through 6. Surely, Paul knew how to deliver an impressive speech that could evoke an emotional response from his audience. And surely, he knew how to form a forceful argument that any opponent could not easily resist. Nevertheless, he refused to do either of these things in Corinth. He denied himself the right to use his own natural advantages, both his intrinsic abilities and the advantage his education had offered him. Instead, he presented himself to the Corinthians as one who was weak and fearful, who had only one message to preach, the crucifixion of Christ. The only evidence that he offered to support this message was proof that God's Spirit was working with him. And probably he means by this miraculous signs, such as speaking languages he didn't know, or maybe healing, or and any other work of power that we see the apostles perform throughout the book of Acts. all that these demonstrations were meant to prove is that Paul was supported by the strength of God. He's not approached the wisdom of God yet, but he's dealing with the strength of God. His message itself was not impressive, because the idea that Christ had conquered his enemies through a cross was, as we discussed, foolish to the people who heard it. But Paul determined to only use this proof of God's power and to preach only this message so that those Corinthians who did believe would believe in the right thing. He needed to convince them to believe in God's power and not to rely on Paul for anything. If someone in Corinth was converted only because of Paul's ability to argue for Christ or to disprove the power of idols, he wouldn't begin his Christian walk with the right focus. In fact, he might rather look down on any other teachers, any other sincere servants of Christ who weren't as eloquent as Paul and didn't have those same advantages that Paul had. Such a person would have become a convert of Paul, not a convert of Christ. Paul wanted to minimize the possibility that his personality would be the driving force behind anyone's conversion. Therefore, he actively drew their attention away from himself and his strengths to focus on God and his strength. But he tells them this was not the end goal. He started this way. He started with this emphasis only on the power of God, but in verses 6 through 9, he explains that there's more to come. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The fact that Paul's initial message, which the Christians at Corinth had believed, was so simple, did not mean that there was no depth to the gospel. Once a Christian has faith in the power of God, and once he has matured into the next stage of his life in Christ, then it is appropriate for him to focus on wisdom once again. But this is a different kind of wisdom than what we'll encounter in the world around us. God's wisdom appears foolish to the world, and likewise, it is not possible to use worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this age, to accomplish the purposes of God's kingdom. Only God's wisdom can do this. Therefore, Paul says, we discuss his hidden wisdom in a mystery. Now, this phrase does not mean that God's wisdom is hidden from those of us who are in Christ, only that his wisdom is a mystery to those who are accustomed to relying on worldly strength and worldly intelligence. The proof that Paul offers of this proposition is that the rulers of the world actually accomplished God's mission when they thought they were fighting against him. The cross seemed so shameful to them, so foolish that the Son of God could not possibly use it to overcome the strength of the world or the power of the devil. However, if they had understood God's plan, they never would have killed him. They would never have allowed him to defeat their greatest weapon, that is, death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. But it was necessary that things happen this way so that God could fulfill his purpose in the church. God appointed the logic that would save us in Christ before time began in order to accomplish our glory. He hid the things that he has prepared for those who love him so that they could neither be anticipated by those who would follow him nor denied by those who would oppose him. Thus, he destroyed the wisdom of wise men and he refused the understanding of those who understand. He continues in verses 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things, God's wisdom, God's plan, were hidden from the world, but they have not remained hidden for all eternity. God does want us to understand his wisdom and his purpose. But because this kind of wisdom belongs to God and not to the world, he must teach it to us. We have to learn how to think like God, how to view the world the way that God views the world around us. This is the mission of God's Spirit. The Spirit knows the deep thoughts of God, and he's carried them to us. Paul explains this by analogy. There are things that are completely hidden in the world around us to the point that no wisdom, no science, and no strength can uncover them. Specifically, there is no way for any human being to know the thoughts and feelings of another human being unless we tell each other what we think and what we feel. I can't see your thoughts, and you can't see mine. The only one who has access to these things is the Spirit, the rational consciousness that lives in each one of us. I can tell you what I think because my Spirit controls my thoughts, my speech, and my actions. But you can only know my thoughts if I tell you what I'm thinking. Likewise, God has thoughts and feelings, and these are shared with his Spirit. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is also responsible for revealing his wisdom to those who are outside, because if his Spirit did not tell us, we would never be able to discover what God thinks or what he feels. Therefore, when Paul says that we did not receive the Spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit which is from God, he merely intends to demonstrate that the things revealed by the Spirit are God's thoughts. The Spirit did not come from the world, so he will not teach worldly wisdom. Therefore, through him, and only through him, can we know the things which God has given to us by his grace. Paul continues in verses 13 through 16, finishing up this chapter. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If God's Spirit has taught us things that cannot be discovered in the physical world, then it follows that we will be unprepared to comprehend them or describe them in the same way that we might describe a worldly subject. Therefore, we use the words and descriptions taught to us by the Holy Spirit. It is possible to express these things in human language. Paul is clear that this is the medium that the Spirit has used, and when we access the words that the Spirit has revealed to us in Scripture, they come to us in human language. But we have to learn a new method of reasoning and a new method of using our language to discuss them and to talk about them sensibly. If someone is devoid of spirituality, someone has not learned how to reason the way that the Spirit teaches, then he will find the things taught by God's Spirit are irrational and gibberish to him. He will favor the strength and wisdom of the present age because these are the things that make sense to his way of thinking. A spiritual reward is not worth pursuing because he cannot comprehend its significance. However, to those who are spiritual, who have learned to reason like God's Spirit, they are able to comprehend all of what has been revealed to us. God is teaching us to use his wisdom. And Paul goes so far as to say that those who are spiritual cannot be judged. They cannot be comprehended or understood by those who are natural any more than God can be judged by those who are outside. This argument, as well as the quote that he offers from Isaiah 40 and 13, are meant to show that when we adopt the wisdom that God has hidden from the world, our own wisdom and our own reasoning will cease to make sense to those around us. This is all coming off the top of my head, so I don't have verse references, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the reason why he's willing to suffer and why he's willing to throw away this body and this physical life because he's learned to see the world beyond the physical. that does not make sense to someone who only sees the physical. It does not make sense to lay down your life for another if this life is all that you have. But because Paul had been trained by God's Spirit and he believed what he had heard, he was able to reason in a way that led him to make decisions that made no sense to those who watched him. Human wisdom is completely powerless when compared with the wisdom of God. So insofar as we have learned the knowledge of Christ and how to think like him, we've been given access to his mind. This chapter teaches us that there is a wisdom behind God's actions, but it's a different kind of wisdom than we can find in the world. If we wish to grow together in unity, continuing that line of thought from chapter 1, then we have to strip away any reliance we have on the wisdom of the world and then become students of God's Spirit. His Spirit is working through the Word to teach us how to think like him. We have to be ready to learn. When we learn to reason like the Spirit, we will adopt the same understanding and the same purpose that God himself shares. This is the one mind and the one purpose that Paul appealed to back in chapter 1, verse 10. When we learn to think more like God, we leave behind the wisdom of the world and we become as he is. Now, Paul continues the same thought, or rather, he turns this principle around and applies it to the Corinthians in the first few verses of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. And this carnal is the same word as natural in the previous chapter. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So Paul's told us that there is spiritual wisdom, and it's taught by the Spirit of God to those who will learn from him, but that is not where the Corinthian Christians were at that moment in time. Paul told us before that he had determined not to use human wisdom when he taught the Corinthians, since he perceived that they needed to understand the fundamentals first. They needed to learn to trust in God's power first, and not to reason about esoteric subjects. Yeah. There is much that can and should be built on this foundation of God's power, but the foundation must come first. Therefore, he could not speak to them as spiritual men, because they were still working on the fundamentals. They were not people whose minds were prepared to reason through the spiritual truths of God's word. Instead, he had to continuously treat them as spiritual infants. They needed milk. They needed sustenance that would help them develop on a foundational level until they were ready for solid food, spiritual wisdom. He had laid the foundation when he was there with them, but they had not matured. They were not ready to keep growing. They had been born spiritually when they were baptized, but they had yet to grow out of infancy. And Paul knew this, and he could say this confidently because of the divisions, the factions that existed in their number. God's spiritual wisdom will never tear his people apart through jealousy and strife, and so the presence of these kinds of divisions made it clear that something less than divine was driving their decisions. This means that their factions, however good or right their chosen ringleader or symbol was, their factions were human in nature. Paul and Apollos were both worthy of respect as faithful leaders among God's people, but those who learned from them had a responsibility to recognize that they were servants of God, not God himself. They did not invent the gospel. They did not invent salvation or enlightenment. Even Paul could only offer what he had been given from outside. They were right to accept what Paul taught because of Christ, who stood behind the gospel of Paul, but they would be wrong to follow Paul because of Paul. He was not right because he was Paul. He was right because he belonged to Christ. Paul develops this in verses 5 through 9, continuing on. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. Paul drives this point home by comparing himself and Apollos to farmers working in a field. If Paul planted a seed and Apollos watered it, could either of them really claim that they had made the seed grow? Certainly not. They each would have served a role that helped to create an ideal environment for the seed and to help nurture it as it grew. Paul would have labored to find and till good ground that would allow the crop to grow without interference from roots, rocks, packed soil, or any other obstacle. And likewise, Apollos would have continued to care for the seed as it grew, making sure that it had plenty of water to feed the process, but neither of them could claim that they had made the plant, because neither had the power to make a seed. Only God has that power. All the planting and all the water in the world would accomplish nothing if the seed did not exist in the first place. Likewise, Paul and Apollos had labored in the Corinthian congregation to plant the seed of God's word and nourish its growth, but no one could give either of them the credit for the existence of a congregation in that place. They had to begin with a seed, something which neither of them had the power to create or cause to grow. Paul's preaching planted the seed when he first arrived in Corinth, and Apollos' work watered it as the congregation grew, but neither had the power to make Christians by their own will. They were only able to use what had been given to them, and the real power lay with the word itself. This doesn't mean that the work of Paul and Apollos was meaningless. It just means that their work was secondary to the word itself. Each would receive a reward as a faithful worker for God because they had helped to create and maintain an environment where the word could grow. Paul switches metaphors in verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This metaphor of a building allows him to describe the Corinthians' own role in light of the lessons he's brought out so far. We mentioned that he's using his name and Apollos' name as a metaphor or figuratively to help them see these lessons in principle before applying it to themselves. But through this metaphor, he's starting to shift into personal responsibility in the congregation. He's laid the foundation, but now he's lost sight of Apollos. Each one now is building on the foundation that Paul has laid, and each one needs to take care. Paul only started the work in Corinth, and every Christian in that congregation was a part of the ongoing process. Paul says that the foundation which he has laid is the only one that can be laid for this kind of work, Jesus Christ, and this is the same concept that he discussed above with the idea of milk and solid food. It is impossible to reason through the weightier questions of Christianity without first understanding the foundational truths and powers that stand behind the gospel. If we do not trust in God's power or in the cross of Christ, we do not have the tools that we need to carry on his work. The foundation must be laid first, and everything else must be built on top of it. We need to be aware of that fact because the productive work that we do as Christians builds on that same foundation. The things that we teach and develop in our own Christian character reflects how we're building on that foundation. It is important that we build in a way that matches what has been built before. It does not make sense to build a shoddy or temporary structure on top of a firm foundation. If we do, our work will vanish when the first great test comes, while the foundation will remain as a memorial to an unfinished work. This seems to be what Paul describes in the next few verses, in verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. When we serve productively as God's workers and build on the foundation of his Son, there is a possibility that some of our work will be imperfect. The imperfections may arise from any one of several factors, whether from our inexperience, our naivety, or our ignorance of any part of God's word. Now, the challenging thing of what Paul teaches here is that this does not disqualify us from God's service initially, but it does force us to come face to face with our own shortcomings and our need for growth. Everyone who builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ will either produce work of good quality or of poor quality. At times, we might use gold and silver and precious stones, but at other times, we might find ourselves using wood and hay and straw. All of these things will be tested by fire. I don't know for sure what the day is, whether that's the day of judgment or, as others have suggested, trials throughout life, but our work will be tested. And the nature of our work will be revealed. Those who built the parts that perish in the fire, Paul says, will not be cast out as worthless out of hand, but they will be forced to recognize the imperfections in their own work and suffer loss because of it. God does not cast out someone who has yet to grow, but the process of growth will be painful. We will suffer loss, especially when we realize that we have done or taught something wrong among God's people. But God can save us from our weakness. I don't know exactly what kind of work Paul has in mind in this chapter, whether he's referring to converts brought to God through a Christian's work, or if it's more general than that. And I don't know that the kind of work matters for the metaphor that Paul's making here. The emphasis in this passage is on those who work for God, not necessarily on the work that they do. And we need to be careful not to make the metaphor say more than it's designed to. Paul wants to show us what it means to be a faithful and productive worker for God, and sometimes that means being able to recognize the fact that we have failed even while trying to serve him. Those who do well will receive their reward, but a faithful worker is also willing to face his mistakes and grow by them, no matter how difficult that process is. Serving God is not about being perfect immediately, but rather a steady growth toward perfection. Now, Paul contrasts this with one who intentionally does wrong in verses 16 and 17, when he says that, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, or the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So Paul draws this contrast between someone who has yet to grow, who makes a careless error while working for God, and one who defiles the people of God who are his temple. Someone who makes a mistake can grow past that mistake, but if someone determines to cause harm to God's people, God will destroy him without mercy. No one can fool God, and no one who wishes to harm the faith of God's children can disguise himself as a sincere worker who simply needs to learn. There is a measurable difference between the two. And Paul sort of brings this together and applies it to the Corinthians in verses 18 through 20. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' Sincere servants of God will be patiently taught and allowed to grow despite their imperfections, while malicious malefactors will be judged and destroyed. We can see clearly in the system that no human wisdom can or will overcome God. we must either accept help from him and be taught by him, or be opposed by him. We can judge for ourselves which side we'd rather be on. It is better to admit our own foolishness and submit ourselves to learn from God than it is to insist on our own ability to find our way in this life. Therefore, those who think that they are wise are well counseled to become fools. If we think that our work is perfect and that we're uniquely capable of giving God's people what they need, our arrogance needs to be brought back down to earth. We need to humble ourselves, and only when we do so can we begin to learn true wisdom from God's Spirit, as he's described in chapter 2. We can only learn after we admit how much we do not know. Paul quotes from Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11 to demonstrate this point. If we think that we can fool God by our own craftiness, then we'll find ourselves caught up in a trap, a much cleverer trap of his design, worked out of our own machinations. We need to learn from him, and there's nothing we can teach him. We cannot fool God. And Paul brings the conclusion, verses 21 through 23. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul concludes this chapter by reminding us what the point of this whole discussion has been. It will accomplish us nothing if we identify ourselves as followers of a human being, even a very capable human being like Paul. Paul and Apollos had no power to save apart from God, so there was nothing for the Corinthians to boast in by claiming to belong to one or the other. In fact, in God's plan, Paul and Apollos actually belonged to those whom they served. They were servants and not masters. Likewise, the Corinthians were not their own masters. All things, Paul says, belonged to them. All of this had been given to them for their salvation and their glorification in God's plan. But they belonged to Christ. They would have nothing if their master had not given it to them. And he too would not have his authority if he did not belong to God. So therefore, let us become fools so that we can become wise. That brings our thoughts to a close this afternoon. We'd like to extend the gospel invitation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you must hear the gospel, you must believe it, and trust in Christ to save you from your sins. You must repent and commit yourself to a new life, confess your faith to him, your allegiance to him, and be baptized into his kingdom. Or if we can assist a brother or sister with another spiritual request at this time, we offer you the opportunity as we stand and sing.